Thank you so much for everybody that's put questions in the Q&A box. There's been some excellent questions in there. One of the things it shows is just that you've obviously been engaged and benefiting from what AJ's already taught us from Habakkuk today. So we're going to take probably just 10 minutes max, maybe less, to start to scratch the surface of some of these questions. I'm going to ask AJ to come up. If you've asked one of these questions and the answer that AJ gives just kind of starts you off down the right track, we really encourage you, speak to your parents, youth leaders, pastors, take the question to them as well if you want to understand more and think more deeply about the things that you've been asking. But I think we're going to benefit just from hearing these.
Yeah.
Okay, so first up, AJ, according to the Bible, how much coffee are you allowed to drink? This one's a real challenging one to start with.
There are some things in which the Bible is silent. Coffee is one of them. But I guess my pastoral advice to you is you should be worried if you start to worship it more than God. Okay? So if drinking coffee or having coffee takes you away from God in some way, I would start to get worried. You should.
Nice.
Well, the commandment of you should have no other gods but me, where coffee becomes your god, whatever that looks like.
There you go. All right, thank you.
That's all I got. Well, that was the question.
No, that's great.
The
no, question. That's a good that answer. It's a good answer.
Thought we'd start easy. I mean,
I just add, if you can't sleep at night as well, there's a practical reason to cut back. But that's a biblical answer there from AJ.
All of the above.
Okay, next question. Why does the ESV, the English Standard Version, say Chaldeans instead of Babylonians? And there's some other words that kind of change.
Yeah, I think that's a choice from the translator, really, to kind of either go Chaldeans or Babylonians. It's the same geographical place. And actually, if you take it to be Chaldeans, you can then go all the way back to Genesis, where actually that's where Abraham's family came from. So that's something to chart back as you kind of look back over what we've looked at today, that actually the Chaldeans is a place miles back in biblical history, which is where from Abraham came from to now. But the simple answer, as far as I know, is that they're interchangeable. So if you look at your Bibles, these church Bibles, in the inside cover is a map, and they've taken it to be Babylonia, but the Bible would take it as being the same place, same group of people.
Excellent. And then there's a little extra question on this one. Which Bible version is superior? And they've listed a few, ESV, NIV, KJV, The Message.
Yeah, so I think when you're kind of thinking about what Bible translation to do, you've got kind of a whole scale, haven't you? So you've got ones that are more literal, like the ESV and the NIV, which are more kind of a literal translation of the original Hebrew and Greek. That's what the Bible was written, a little bit of Aramaic as well. Then the other end, you've got stuff like the New Living Translation and the Message, which is kind of a paraphrase. It's to kind of give you an idea of what the overall theme is. So I think there is help in having both, actually. So there's help in having the stuff that's kind of more literally translated, the ESV and NIV, but actually there are some times where it's really helpful to have stuff like The Message, which just helps you to get kind of an overall idea of what's going on, especially for passages where it's really quite picture language. So stuff in Revelation, I find sometimes having The Message is actually quite helpful just to kind of understand some of the themes behind that picture language. So I don't think there is a superior version. I think probably when you're kind of in a kind of church setting, and you're kind of being taught from this week by week, probably veering towards the kind of literal end is probably better, but there's not a superior version as such.
Excellent. Thank you. Now, these next two are both about speaking to other people about Jesus, which just reveals a wonderful heart for that. So really glad that people are asking these questions today. The first one is, are you allowed close friends who believe in a different religion, like Islam, and how far can you go in sharing the gospel with them?
Yeah. I mean, I think the simple answer is yes, of course. Because actually, the closer our friendships are, usually that we're in the best place to share the gospel with people. Because actually, as you get to having close friendships where you know people's lives, you know their loves, you know their fears, you know their concerns, you know what's going on, actually, not only can you be a better friend, but also you can start to speak the gospel into their lives. And I guess there are two two principles when we're doing that. And again, my answers are coming from the Bible, which is always a helpful place. But if you want to quickly turn to 1 Peter very quickly, there are two kind of passages in that that are helpful. One is that we are ready to give an answer to the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. That's 1 Peter 3. And so the closer the friendship we have, the more opportunities we're probably going to have to share the reason for the hope that we have. But also, it's how we live our life. So the kind of middle part of 1 Peter 2 talks about living such good lives amongst those who don't know God that they see your good life. So it's not just our words, though our words are massively important. Actually, it's the way we are, how we act in our lives and also as friends. So of course, I think you can have close friends for other religions. That's a helpful thing, yeah, by all means.
How far can you go in sharing the gospel?
Well, I think it's sharing it as much as they want to hear. Obviously, with those with different, well, to be honest, with any religion or no religion, which is also a religion, in a sense, there will be a place where you'll have to stop, but that will come from them, not you. So I don't think you can share the gospel with them. You may want to do that in ways that speak into what's going on with them. You could just splurge the whole gospel out on them. But actually, it's probably speaking in the opportunities that you have as things often go wrong. Often it's when things go wrong in people's lives that they start to ask those questions that we've been thinking about this today. Why? And that's often a good time to share the gospel, I'd say.
Yeah. And of course, it's always the case, isn't it, that just because somebody has another religion of their own, they don't need Jesus less than someone that is an atheist and doesn't have any kind of religion.
But one of the things that we'll perhaps come on to in a minute is it's as much listening to where they're at as it is speaking your faith. So actually, it's a two-way conversation. It's not just, I must tell them Jesus. Actually, it's as much hearing where they're at. What do they believe in a God? What God is it? What do they think about Jesus? What are their values in life? Until you know that, it's actually not that easy often to connect.
Encouragement to listen. So on that next one then, if you met Stephen Fry on a train, what would you say to him?
I'd be really scared. As soon as I said to him I was a Christian, I'd get absolutely laid into. But I guess one of the things I would say to him, if I had that scary opportunity that I kind of pray God doesn't give me, is I'd ask him, well, what does he believe? If he doesn't believe there's a God, where's his evidence for that? And where does that lead him to? So when he talks about things like bone cancer in children, when he talks about there being parasites, well, my question would be for him, well, where is your hope then? Where's the hope for us? And if he's to say, well, there is no hope, then that gives me an opportunity to say, I think there is. The Bible talks about a hope, but it's as much be listening, scary as that would be, to Stephen Fry and hearing more of where, if I can understand what he's saying, as much from where he's come from as it would be kind of sharing the gospel with him.
Okay, so, thank you.
Yeah.
Next up is a big one. Is God's power limited by his sovereign plan?
I think that's where our three books that we've, or those three books that I kind of recommended for today would help. So kind of Evil and Suffering, Big God, and Where Was God When It Happened? All three of them would kind of help you to think about that more. But essentially, the answer is no. God's power is far greater than we can ever imagine. There are some passages that help us have a look at that. Just quickly turn to Ephesians 1, if you can, in the Bible. Again, I did, you know, as much, the more we can look at the Bible for answers, the better. So it's page 1173. And here's a little part of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. 1173, Paul says, he says, verse 18, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And he goes on to say, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Why I choose that passage is, firstly, his power is described as being incomparable. Is that right? Or incomparable? Either one of those. Okay. You can't compare it, but also that it's seen in his plan coming to fruition, that his power is seen in Jesus being raised from the dead. So there you have his power and his sovereign plan at work. So there's no way in which his power is limited by a sovereign plan. Actually, his power is necessary for his sovereign plan to work out for us, which is great news, if that helps.
Okay, now we've got that one as well we just asked, but now three particularly that are really drawing from what we've been seeing in Habakkuk and what you've been sharing with us, AJ. The first one is, why did God create parasites and viruses?
So I guess that, yeah, Stephen Fry alluded to that. I think we'd want to say that Genesis 1:2 tells us that the creation is good, that God created the creation very good, that there's nothing that spoilt it. And therefore, viruses and parasites and the way that they are around today is part of being in a broken world. So the Bible, again, Romans 8, would talk about the fact that creation is in bondage to sin, in a sense, because of the world being broken, because in the way us as human beings have rejected God, actually one of the ways that I've seen is not just how we are, but also how creation is. So therefore, viruses kill people, parasites do damage in a way that wasn't there in the original creation. And the wonderful news is that when Jesus comes again, that new creation will be perfect, cannot be spoiled, where there'll be no more suffering, death, pain, viruses, parasites that will do any damage to us whatsoever. So that's the hope that we have when Jesus returns.
That's an amazing hope. Okay, three more questions.
Yeah.
First of all, then, is God responsible for suffering in the world?
Look, that's a massive question, isn't it? And I guess it hits us in two ways. We look at the suffering in the world, and we could be affected by that. But also, I imagine for many of us, if not all of us, we've been affected by suffering in our own lives, in the lives perhaps of those that we love, in our families. So in beginning to even start to answer that question, I acknowledge that you are going to be in different places with how you're feeling about things like this. There is, the kind of simple answer, which is not the whole answer, but the simple answer is, there is a sense in which God is sovereign over all the suffering of the world. There is nothing that happens that is outside of his control. There are times in the Bible where people in the Bible accept that their suffering comes from God. Job's an example. Job looks at everything that's happened in his life and he sees it and acknowledges it as having come from God. And that sounds like horrendous news until we realize that actually if God is in charge of suffering, then actually he's got power over it and he can do something about that. And ultimately, that's what we see in the cross. We see that in the cross, God suffers in a way that we can't possibly imagine for us, so that actually, again, we have this hope of a world where there is no suffering, no more pain. Now, that's not to take away from what you and I may go through, have gone through, will go through, but it does give us a hope. It does give us a hope that there is a God who is in charge, who's in control, and will one day bring that to an end.
Is it right?
We could be here forever.
It's a big
answering that question.
Yeah.
I hope that's helpful. Again, that is, and I guess I would say for those of you that are really wrestling with that, books is one thing, but also having a Christian friend, youth leader, parent with which to keep chatting that through. We've said before, haven't we, that pain and suffering is one of the main ways people reject God. If you know that's where you're at, please don't. But one of the ways that's going to help you is to have a friendship with someone that can kind of encourage you and pray that through with you. That'd be helpful.
Is it right to be angry with God in the midst of suffering?
Yeah, I mean, there's a passage I wanted to turn to as I look to that question. Again, it's Psalm 13. So have a look at this. This is 5:4-8 in the Bible. Six verses. And the first four verses are David spilling his heart towards God in kind of Habakkuk-esque language. Listen to it. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Kind of Habakkuk-esque, isn't it? So there's a sense in which when we are suffering, of course we pour out our hearts to God. I guess where I'd stop short of anger is, anger would start to blame God in a way that then would cause us to sin. So that's where anger, if it's angry on behalf of God or angry on something that is not right, is not just, is not fair, that's a right kind of anger. An anger that puts God in the dock and blames him, that's not that wouldn't be an anger that the Bible says we can display towards God. But I guess the other flip side of that is verse 5 and verse 6 of Psalm 13, where David says, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. We'll think about that in our last talk in a moment. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. So again, hard as this may be to hear for some of us, whatever suffering and trial and pain we are going through, we still can preach these truths to us, that God's love for us is unfailing, that his salvation is worth being joyful about, different types of joy, and that God has still been good to us. We can still say those things to God, preach those things to God, as well as pour out our hearts to him. Again, simple as that may be.
And then finally, this is a real heartfelt question.
Yeah.
Do you have any advice you can give for people who don't feel that they're loved by God?
Our feelings go up and down, don't they? Sometimes we wake up in the morning. I don't know if you like school or not, but probably Saturday and Sunday are quite high points when you don't have to go to school and you feel quite good. Monday to Friday might not feel so good. We're going to talk about this again in a moment, but our feelings aren't always the best judge of what's true and what's good for us. And so, actually, the Bible tells us that God loves us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. What we looked at in Romans earlier, God has shown his love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. So look, those things are true for us, whether we feel they are or not. But God's word is unchanging, it's true, despite our feelings. And therefore, when we don't feel that God loves us, actually the best place to return is here. Because this doesn't change. God's love towards us doesn't change. And that's what he shows us that he loves us. When you look at the cross, as we've been singing about today, we see that God loves us in what he has done for us. And so even if we don't feel that God loves us, we can turn to his word and we know that that's true. And we can look at the cross and we can see God's love for us in action.
Excellent. That's helpful. Thank you, AJ, for those. That's wonderful. And thank you, everybody, that's put questions great. Into the box. We appreciate you asking them. And it's a good thing to ask questions as a Christian.
So.
God certainly doesn't turn us away. He encourages us to ask. And so we would encourage you this afternoon as you go home later on, be a question-asking Christian and ask friends, parents, youth leaders, pastors, those that perhaps know the Bible a little bit better than you or a little bit further on in their Christian life. Ask them your questions. Don't just sit and stew on them and let those questions kind of lead you off into other places. But ask them. God is wonderfully faithful to answer so many of our questions. The Bible is filled with so much of his truth and so much that he wants us to know. So it's a great way for us to grow. But thank you, AJ, for answering those for us.
No,
do you want to take a seat for a moment? And the rest of us, we can stand. JD and the rest of the band are going to come back up. We're going to sing some more of these glorious truths that God has given us together. Let's stand.